Good morning, everyone. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. We're going to have no PowerPoint this morning, so if you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to begin with the reading of verses 21 through 29. In this passage, God is speaking out against the prophets, the false prophets, who are leading his people away. And he not only lays into them, but he also calls them out for speaking in his name. And then he beckons those who would listen to consider his nature, to consider his nearness and the power of his word. So let us read this section together. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 through 29. The Lord speaks, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even those prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one to another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come to you now to contemplate on your word, and is it not like a fire? Does it not shatter the rock into pieces? Is it not greater than any argument or any philosophy that man has ever come up with? For you are a God who is not far, but you are a God who is very close to us, who is near us. You are a God who sees all, and none of us could hide from you if we wanted to. Our thoughts are an open book to you, and we tremble at that thought. Help us, O Father, to direct our thoughts towards you and to the word that you have given us. Let us be bold in these things, O Father, and hear the message of Jeremiah. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Suppose there was a robber who had a gun. And this robber with this gun goes up to a man in a dark alley by himself, takes out the gun, and says, "Hey, buddy, I'll take your wallet." And the man turns right around and is a little startled, looks at him, looks at the gun, then looks at him again, and goes, "I don't believe in guns." Kind of weird. "What do you mean you don't believe in guns?" But then something even stranger would happen. The man, the robber with the gun, puts it away, goes, "Sorry," and then walks off. At that point, who doesn't believe in guns? We would say that the robber who says, "Well, because he said he doesn't believe in guns, I'm not going to use the gun. Well, then I'm going to go find someone else," and walks away to go and find someone else. It's a little absurd. But I think there's a point here. Suppose that there was a Christian now who was talking about some sort of religious issue. And whatever the issue was came up, and the man says, the coworker says to him, "I think people should choose whatever religion really suits them best." And the Christian says, "Well, you know, Jesus said that no man can come to the Father except through me." And the coworker, who's not a Christian, says, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible." And then the Christian man puts his thoughts away and walks back from the water cooler and hopefully to find someone else to talk with. At that point, who really doesn't believe in the Bible? What does it mean to believe in the Bible and that it is the Word of God? How does it affect our life in the public arena? In Jeremiah's day, there were many voices, many prophetic voices, if you will, leading people away with different dreams they had to say that, well, Yahweh says this and Yahweh says that, invoking his very name to make their points. But God said, I didn't stand in counsel with these people. They are making things up with their particular dreams. There will always be prophets like this, prophets who either come in the name of God or prophets who don't come in the name of God, that create things to lead people away from our great and holy God. They come up with all these nice, sophisticated ideas, and if you adopt their assumptions, well, you look like a very sophisticated person. Just buy into their set of assumptions, and whatever you thought was sin really isn't sin anymore. It's just different now. They can be very clever in their marketing of wickedness and self-satisfaction, can't they? But our God, Yahweh, has a set of questions for these people. You can see it in our text in verses 28 and 29, where he says things like, what does straw have in common with grain? Is not my word like a fire? Is not my word like a hammer which shatters a rock? It's a very powerful statement God says there. And today, what I want to do in this time that we have together in our sermon is to look at these two different worlds, this view of the false prophets and looking at the Word of God in the perspective that God wants to take when we look at it. And so let's begin with looking at these false prophets. As we look at these false prophets, we'll look at the ones there in their day, and then maybe spend a little bit of time looking at some of the false prophet ideas that are out there for us, and actually call them out and say, here's what they are, and here's why they're a problem. So their text this morning gives us a good bit of information about what these false prophets were doing. In verse 25, it says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I have a dream, I have a dream. They are men who come out saying, here's what God says about the matter. God says this, God says that. And they are no different than the serpent in the garden, who comes up to Eve and says, wow, here's what God's really said, and it's not really the way it is. And twist those scriptures so that Eve can adopt Satan's assumptions about life. This tactic is thousands of years old, isn't it? I mean, how often do you hear about people using God's name to do all kinds of evil? It makes whatever evil that they were doing in the first place that much worse, because they took something that was so sacred, something that we should not profane as Christians, and they put their stamps in, well, God said so. And the hard part about that, when someone says, God says so, is because we who are Christians who believe there is a God, we automatically think, well, did he? I need to investigate this, because we should be people of humility who accept the Word of God as it is. And so if somebody's invoking God's name about a particular doctrine or teaching or whatever it might be, the part of us that goes, well, maybe I am wrong. Maybe I didn't see this clearly. And then they begin to swindle us and to take us in all kinds of ways. We must learn some things from this, not just this text, but text throughout Scripture itself, that people can use God's name for ill intent. And so whenever God's name is invoked about such an issue, we should be skeptical. I know that doesn't sound very humble, but we should be skeptical. In Acts, the book of Acts, when the Bereans hear Paul preach, how does Luke commend them for listening to Paul? Did they just go, well, you know, he's an apostle, he said so, we should just listen to whatever he says? No. Luke specifically says these Bereans were searching the scriptures daily, and he commends them as being noble-minded for doing this. And so as somebody who preaches and all those who would teach the Word of God, when people try to fact-check you, is a common vernacular today, Like, I always appreciate that. When someone comes up to me and says, hey, you know, you said this. Is this really true? It's like, oh, yeah. Here, let's talk about it. Let's open up our Bibles and see what it says about this sort of thing. That's awesome. Be wary of the person whenever you begin to question them. They start going, oh, well, you know, you just got to trust me here. Whatever, however they might say that. The person who just simply says, well, you just got to trust me. You got to be careful. If they don't go, here, let's sit down and let's talk about these ideas. That person is being honest about these things. And so people can use God's name for ill intent. Just in general. Not only that, you can go a step further, not necessarily in our text this morning, but people can even use God's scripture for ill intent. Just because someone quotes a verse and says this is what it means, does not mean that's what it means. Satan twice did this to Jesus in the wilderness, where he says, you know, hey, isn't it written? You will not let your foot strike up against a stone. Go ahead, jump down. Jesus says, Satan, it says, do not test the Lord your God. And so somebody can come along and actually use scripture to justify their particular position and say, hey, here's how it works. But again, we cannot let ourselves be swindled in that way. Not only these people were using prophecy in the name of God, but they also used another tactic, a tactic that I don't know if it's more common today, but in my own mind, at least, it seems like it gets more and more common. And that's the tactic of verse 25 again, where they say, I had a dream. They used dreams to give themselves power over the people. Now, a dream is nothing less than someone's private personal experience. If you have a dream about whatever your dream might be, I can't come along and say, no, that's not how it happened, because it's your dream. If you dream about, you know, you're flying around in a giant, you know, ship that looked like a Fruit Loop, it's like, who am I to say that didn't happen? You know, I can't say that it didn't happen, because it's your experience. It's your dream. And so people will use their own personal experience, their own dreams, to just will it over the people. And notice how they do these things. They relate their dreams to other dreams. And they say, well, they concoct this wild way of looking at the world and saying, hey, look, as the fathers did in the earlier days to go after Baal or whatever sort of debauchery that these false prophets were saying. You cannot question a dream. I can't say, well, you didn't really believe that, you know. Like maybe someday, I doubt this is going to happen. But people talk about it as if like we're going to get some sort of implant that you can show your dream on the screen. I don't think it's going to happen, but maybe then we could go, well, no, that's actually not how it happened. But until then, your dream is just your dream. Your experience can be just your experience of things. So what? I can't go back and forth and say that's right or wrong, because that's not my place. You know, it's like, well, if you like vanilla ice cream, what am I to say? No, chocolate's the better thing to eat. Who cares? It's a personal preference, a personal experience. And so they did this. And dreams can be easily made up. You can take things and use things and say, well, this means this, and this means this. Therefore, you know, God has called me to lead this great new revolution in what it means to be a spiritual person. So dreams are dangerous things to use. And personal experience can be a dangerous thing to use here. So that's what they were doing in their day. What about today? How do people falsely prophesy and swindle God's people away from God? Well, there's a few prophetic voices that are out there today, and I'm using prophetic in a loose term as saying this worldview-shaping voice. If you've been in the adult Bible class, you've been talking, or on Wednesday nights, you've been talking about some of these things, about you know, Christians in a secular age, or you've been in my Bible class with the readers group, we've been talking about apologetics, defending our faith. We've been talking about similar ideas here, so some of this is going to be somewhat familiar with, but I thought it would be worth looking at some of these things together. So when we think about the world as it is, what worldviews are being preached to us? What's being taught by these prophetic voices in the entertainment industry, in the news media, or on the blogosphere, or wherever it might be? I'm going to look at just three. this morning. And these three are secularism, which some of you may be more familiar with, utilitarianism, and conventionalism. I'm only using these terms because these are the terms that they're using. It's not like I'm going to try to tell you these are the exact terms you have to use. You probably already know some of these, but I think it's helpful to call these out by name and say, hey, that's secularism right there. Or, hey, that's utilitarianism. And it's obviously got a problem with it. And so let's look at this first one here. Secularism. What is this? And it's always interesting to define something like this because you go on different sites and they have different definitions or different books have different definitions. But one of the ones I thought was kind of funny was from Britannica. And they say that secularism is any movement directed away from the otherworldliness of life on earth. So any movement that directs us from the otherworldliness of life on earth. That's not a very helpful one there. So Merriam-Webster comes to save the day here and says, secularism is the indifference or rejection or exclusion of religion and religious consideration. So that is what secularism is. It is that what we do is that we, whenever we go to make a decision for whatever community it might be, we go, all right, everybody, before we make this decision, I want you to take your religious ideas, take them out, put them out the door, then come in and talk to us about the particular problem. And we're going to solve this problem without being religious at all. And so faith, as I think one of the chapters you guys talked about in the adult class, is the privatization of faith. There's a very long word there. Faith has become more private. So you can be a Christian all you want, so they say. You can be a Christian all you want, but just don't do it in public. Let that be with your family. You know, do it at the dinner table if you still eat around the dinner table and eat. Have it over there. But don't bring it into a school. Don't bring it into a conversation at work. And don't bring it into politics. That's where secularization comes into things. But if you just stop and think about that idea, it's completely absurd. I heard this little illustration in a lecture once, and I thought it was pretty good. So imagine that there is a evangelical conservative who is running in some sort of public office, right? And the media is going to ask this person some questions. What is most likely the one thing they're going to ask this Christian conservative as they're running for office? Some of you know exactly what the question is. Mr. So-and-so, do you believe, or how are your religious opinions and your religious beliefs going to affect your rulings on public life? And the Mr. So-and-so will just go, all right. They know that this question's coming, of course. And they'll say something like, look, my faith is very important to me. But I understand in order to best serve the public, I have to set aside my religious beliefs as a public servant and to better serve the public. And so, no, my religious opinion is not going to affect how I rule on things. All right. Let's say Mr. So-and-so gets elected. A couple of weeks go by, and some journalists find him in a motel with a couple of floozies, coked out of his mind, and say, what are you doing? And he says, look, I told you, my religious convictions are going to have nothing to do with how I live my public life. You see how absurd that is? Of course, like, your religious convictions go everywhere. And for you to set those aside, you just give them to every base desire you want. So a question, I don't think it would be an appropriate question given some of the laws of our Constitution, but let's say we talk to somebody who is an actual atheist running for public office, and we ask them, excuse me, how is atheism, the fact that you don't believe we go anywhere after we die, the fact that you don't have anywhere to hang your moral framework for what is right and wrong, how is that going to affect your public policy? I don't know if that question's ever going to get asked, but that's a question that we should ask ourselves. Those who do not believe in a right and wrong, those who believe in this pluralism that, well, your culture is your culture, my culture is my culture, and kind of what, I mean, rules are, you know, whatever. What do you think those are going to do as far as their public policy goes? It's not a question of whether we have our religious convictions in public life. It's always a question of which religious convictions we're going to have in a public life. It's not a question of whether, it's a question of which one. Because we're always going to be religious. Everybody is religious. And as dogmatically as people who are atheists want to say, well, I'm not a religious person, it's like, no, you really are. You have faith in things. You believe in things. You have a worldview about life. Like, of course you have your religious to some degree. And so it's not a question of whether, it's a question of which. And so that's how secularism is around. And it's a false idea because God is real. And he says about how to live our lives. So another one related to that, in some sense, is called utilitarianism. And this is a mentality that has an overarching philosophy that says, look, whatever works. Now, sometimes I'm very utilitarian, right? I don't really care about the philosophy or whatever it is, especially with, like, let's say I need to fix my computer on something. Here's how I fix my computer. I go online, I Google stuff, I put code where I need to put code, I change settings where I need to change settings. I have no idea what it's actually doing to my computer. I just want to run this particular program or do this particular thing I wanted to do. I don't care what else happens. I just want this thing to be done. Whatever works to get this thing done. That's, in a nutshell, utilitarianism. The ends justify the means, as we would say, in some sense. And so it doesn't matter if I had to disable my antivirus and disable my firewall. I want this program to work. So whatever works, whatever is good for right now. And that's a dangerous mentality because it doesn't care about bigger ideas in life and bigger philosophy about how we should live our lives. It just cares about what's here and right now and not so much about the future. So, for instance, if you're familiar with what's known as the seeker-sensitive movement or the church growth movement, they rely heavily on utilitarianism to grow their churches. Because the way they grow their churches, they say this, okay? And I'll give you a quote from one of them in just a second here, but this is how they say to do it. They say, we don't build churches based on what our members, what God wants. I mean, they don't say this, but this is really what they're doing. They don't build their churches based on what God wants. They don't even build churches based on what their members want. They build their churches based on what the community around them wants so that they can bring the community in. And at one point, one of these big mega church guys was being interviewed and he was asked, you know, so what does your members think of you with all the band and the music and stuff and all that? You know, do they ever have a problem with it? He says, yeah, sometimes they do. And here's what I tell them. I tell them, I'm sorry. You thought this was about you. You thought that church service was about you. It's not about you. Church services are about bringing the unchurched people to church. Those were his words. This is like a 3-hour-long documentary, if you want to watch it on YouTube sometime, about this whole thing. That's what he says, plain and simple. So it's about not about what God wants. It's not about what people at the church want. It's about those who are outside, what they want. You see, that's utilitarianism. Whatever gets them in the building, whatever gets them on the program or donating money or whatever it might be, we're going to do that. Complete abandonment for the word of God. Sure, you can dress it up with scripture. And you can dress it up with all kinds of nice things. But as we looked at earlier, that doesn't mean anything. It matters what if you're appropriately interpreting things. And so you're willing to justify. At that point, you can willingly justify any means as long as your end comes about. So that's two of them. Secularism, utilitarianism. They're related to each other, but they're distinct in some sense. The last one I wanted to look at is what's known as conventionalism. Conventionalism, or nominalism for the philosophically inclined, conventionalism is just whatever we create as conventions is reality. So I know that all of you believe that math is a subjective thing and not like someone came along and like tweak math a bit. But the only reason why math is the way math is because
the dominant forces of our particular society have come along and created those rules. And that's the only reason why those rules exist. If we adopt a conventionalist perspective. And so, if we allow other voices to speak about, we would find that there are many different ways of doing math. And I don't mean like, you know, that whole like Common Core math thing versus the way like some of us were taught. That's doing math, but like actual mathematical principles as far as like 2 and 2 equals 4. They would come along and say, well, you know, 2 and 2 equals 5. And that sounds absurd in its face. I know that. But if you've been watching the news about what's coming out in some public schools in certain areas, they're coming after this, some of this sort of stuff. But most, it probably hits home to a lot of us, or at least we feel it in a lot of the ways, when this rebellion against nature, rebellion against God, comes in the form of when people rebel against this idea of God in the beginning, male and female, he created them. There is a deep rebellion against that. Depending on what local government you look at, they can recognize anywhere between 70 and an infinite amount of gender. And gender and sex are, in their eyes, are different things. But even this very idea of biological sex is something that has been challenged in the public sphere. That sex is an actual thing. Conventionalism. Look, we can say whatever it is we want. We can dream it up however we want. And that's the reality that we get to create. The Bible would say, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what that is. No view of God, no respecting when God creates, he divides, then he names it. He separates the light from the darkness. He calls the light day and the darkness he calls night. He separates the waters from the waters and he calls them those different things. The land from the dry land and he calls them certain things. He says male and female and he calls them those things. And that's not the only thing where this comes out, but this is just ways in which conventionalism rears its ugly head as far as, look, we can just call it whatever we want to call it. But whenever we impose or we, you know, show where God's categories matter to people, they say, well, you know, that's wrong. And suddenly they're not so conventionalist because what they say, they'll argue, is true, but what you say is wrong. And so a lot of it mixes and matches. So some days there will be a, there'll be a, not a universalist, but a relativist saying whatever goes, you know, however you want to live your life. But as soon as, typically, the Christian ideals come out. They become dogmatic believers in truth, saying, what I say is true, but what you say is wrong and has no place here. That's utilitarianism and conventionalism coming out. Because what they say, they'll bait and switch us all the time. And typically, it feels like gaslighting all the time as well. But we can't let that happen. It happens all the time. It's not just in the realm of sex and gender, but everywhere else. And these three worldviews are not the only ones that are out there rearing their ugly heads at us, trying to lure us away from God and his truth. But I think they're worth naming and calling them out. And I think it's worth repeating right here and right now that the deck will always be stacked against us in the temple. For now, the deck will always be stacked against God's people. For now. God's people have always had the deck stacked against them. For now. For now. And as long as we just think about the for now-ness of now and not the eternity of eternity, we'll mope around and complain about it and, you know, write divisive and dismissive stuff on social media saying, look at this ridiculous idea. Look at this ridiculous idea. It's like, yeah. What did Peter say? Do not be surprised. It's going to get weirder. Those of you who are like 50 and up, you live in a completely different world than when you were born. Completely different world. I'm not 50. I'm almost 30. But you live in a completely different world than what I grew up in. And that's crazy to think, you know, to listen to old TV shows, to watch old TV shows, to listen to old radio programs, or to, you know, all that stuff's like on YouTube, and sometimes it's kind of fun to watch that to see what kind of world life was back then. It's so different. And then to think, it's going to get worse. And most likely, for my children, it terrifies me what kind of world that they're going to live in. If I only think about now. Do you remember what Yahweh asked back there in Jeremiah 23, 28, and 29? He asks, what does straw have in common with grain? He's comparing what the prophets say. It's just straw. It is just nothing. It's just driven by the wind. It goes wherever it wants to go. It doesn't matter. It is just directed by forces it can't control. But his word is the grain, the bread of heaven. And every word that proceeds of the mouth of God, we live on. What does it have in common? There's nothing in common. He also asks, is not my word like a fire? Is not my word great and powerful and awesome? Yeah, it is like a fire. It demolishes whatever it decides to demolish. There is no warring against God. He just lets you punch him for a little bit until he wipes you across the universe. Isn't his word not like a hammer that shatters anything that stands up against it? You and I know that these prophetic voices of our day are a joke. They just don't make sense. They're only used to like gaslight us, it feels like sometimes. Only used to make us get all angry and rage and say, look how terrible the world is becoming. And yeah, sure, we can do that. And it's worth pointing it out for the sake of those who don't know it's getting so bad. But what God says and what God calls us back to and what God calls those who would listen to the day of Jeremiah is to listen to this. Is not my word like a fire? Verse 23, he continues this idea, or back up verse 23. He says, am I not a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? That those prophets, they're here one day, gone the next. They change their ideas. You never really know what to believe about these guys because everything seems to be changing all the time. And they don't even live up to their own standards. But God is not a God who is far from us. He is a God who's near us. He is more near to you than your beloved, than your children, than your best friend. God is more near to you than any of those people. Because when we talk with each other, it's really hard to talk with people, especially when they have masks on, but it's really hard to talk with people. Because when you talk with somebody about whatever conversation it might be, if you're younger, you know, your phone wants to come out, or you just want to talk about yourself, or whatever it might be. It's hard to have a conversation with somebody on the earth. But with God, who doesn't deliberate, God doesn't think like we think, you know, what should I do about this? Like God, that doesn't enter God's mind. God just is, and he is in the most fullest way possible. And so that nearness is something you can't get with any other human being. Only God can be this near to us. And it's wonderful and beautiful for us to contemplate on the nearness of God. And God wants us to focus on him versus whatever's happening in the world. Because while we might decry what's happening in our day, how many times in Scripture do people come to God with some sort of complaint, something that's wrong? And God says, look to me. Look to me and said, I will overcome these things. One of my favorite points at this is in Exodus chapter 3, in which God is there with Moses at the burning bush. And Moses has his five excuses he gives. I don't know if I can do this. Is it 3 and verse? I think it's chapter 4 and verse 11. But if you go back up to verse 10, Moses is making his excuses as far as why he can't do this. He says, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor have you spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and of tongue. Look, I can't talk. And what's interesting here, I don't know how to necessarily solve this problem, is that in the book of Acts, in Stephen's sermon, he actually calls Moses a man with eloquent in speech. And so and learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. So it could be the fact that Moses is just making something up here, or maybe he actually is as a problem speaking. I'm not sure where I land on that. I think I land more on Moses is just making up another excuse because of what Stephen says about him. What does God answer to that? Verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You come to some sort of obstacle to God, and God says, I have made that category even exist. The reason why you can speak is because I have given you that power. And so if I tell you to go and speak, I know you can go and speak. Don't make excuses. He's readjusting his perspective. He's saying, like what he said in Jeremiah's day, is not my word like a fire? Or in Numbers chapter 13, whenever the spies come back after their time in the land, and they see it's very good, and they've got the big old bunch of grapes they're going to show the people. What do they say eventually? Verse 33. There was also the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and part of the Nephilim. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They were terrified to enter the land because of that. Like, we're like grasshoppers to them. And thank goodness and thank God for the boldness of those two men, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the world. You're looking at the now. You're not looking at God. We can take it with God. We can be 80 years old and capture Hebron with God in the case of Caleb. Or when Elisha was being surrounded by the enemy in 2 Kings chapter 6. When Elisha was being surrounded by the enemies, another great scene of the Bible in which it shows the perspective that we must and ought to have as God's people versus what our perspective would be without it. We have them being surrounded by the armies of the enemy. And these Arameans that come surround them, it looks like there's no way out. They just overnight swoom over the city, and it's like it's over. And Elisha's servant says to Elijah, that's it. It was over. Well, we're done for. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Talk about the double spirit. Elijah, he's got that one chair that goes off to the sky. Elisha's got a whole bank on a mountainside full of flaming chariots. And just, they don't even fight. They just go, all right, they're all blind. And Elisha goes, all right, let's go this way. Well, the entire army he leads like a dog on a leash. Because Elisha had that perspective that was correct. His servant was like, I don't know about this. This is kind of tough. And I don't know if we're going to get out of here. And Elisha just opened his eyes. Just see what God is. And the angelic hosts are shown to them. What about Peter on the waves, looking out and staring at the waves? And as soon as he stares at the waves and takes his eyes off the Lord, he begins to seek and cries out, Lord, save me. The Lord chastised him and says, oh, ye of little faith. Where is our faith? The Apostle John says, greater is he who is in you and he who is in the world. Whatever might be out there, whatever problem we might face, whatever terrible thing that they concoct up next or war against God's people to take away our young in the faith or even our young ones from even having a faith in God, we can decry all those things. And look to the rock who is our salvation. Look to God who over and over and over again has to teach his people and teach me and teach you I am God. I am the shepherd. I will lead you safely home if you but trust in me.
There was a preacher who, after completing his seminary degree, went to back to his alma mater. And he gave a chapel talk at this particular place. And one of his favorite professors was there in the audience, and I've done this before, and it's a little nervous when you're preaching in front of the people that taught you how to, you know, interpret the Bible. So he was preaching, and about a couple minutes in, his favorite professor gets up and walks out and probably threw off the rest of his sermon or whatever. And so he's like, I got to know, like, I know this is not great, but I got to know, like, what did I do wrong? So after he's done and talking with some people, he runs to his office and says, hey, why did you leave? And he says, well, I typically don't listen to many of my students' sermons, but I do listen to the first one. And I'm asking myself one question. Do you preach a big God? Is the God that you preach about a big God? And as soon as I can hear that you preach a big God, I know I've done my job. I can go back to my office. And he says, you've preached a big God. Do you have a big God? How big is the God in your mind? Is he small? Is he a nervous wreck? Is he flighty and can't make up his mind whether he's sorry or not or changing his mind? Or is he more near to you than anything else in the world? Does he think like we think? Does God have emotions like we have emotions? No. No. God doesn't wake up one day and has a bad mood, you know? He doesn't wake up in a bad mood like we wake up in a bad mood sometimes. He doesn't wake up with a toothache or indigestion or whatever it might be. God is immutable. He is unchanging. He's the same as today, as he will be yesterday, as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. That's the God you and I serve. And so when the world closes in on your mind, ask yourself that question. Is not my word like a fire? Let us pray. Holy God, we come to you now, and indeed we are thankful that you are near us, nearer than our own beloveds, nearer than our children, or whom those we most care about. And that no matter wherever we go, you are always near us. Father, may you always increase in stature in our eyes. Not because you yourself could get any bigger or any greater or any more awesome than you already are, but because our feeble minds cannot understand your ways. They are higher than ours and weightier than ours. And we could not begin to understand just who you are. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself in your word. And that you have let us see who you are, in a sense, by what your word has shown us. You are magnificent, full of compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness towards your people. We ask, Father, you continue with that loving kindness towards us, that you can continue with your devotion towards us. Father, when the world closes in our minds, may we look to you and look to your word that shatters all things like a hammer. Bless, Father, those here who are weak in faith, who struggle now even, who are unsure of what the next few moments may come with. Bless them, strengthen their knees and lift up their hands, and let them exalt you above every name that is under heaven and in heaven. May we be people of boldness and courage in this world. May we be both light and salt. In your son's name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are not Christians, you may think that your sins are really big and really bad. Let me tell you something. You don't know the half of how bad your sins are. You don't. I don't.
But something you also need to recognize, that you will never even begin to contemplate the love of God has for you. You will never begin to comprehend that. You can comprehend some of it, but not all of it. Because God has sent his son to die for us. And that sacrifice is a sacrifice we may have to come to him and say, I want to be your child. If you're here, one of those that are here like that this morning that wish to be a child of God, you can repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, to be baptized into his name, and walk up as a new, clean creature, free from sin's grip on you, from sin's guilt that it has over your life, to be fully forgiven. But your sins are great. And so I bid you now, come and get forgiveness while we stand and while we sing.